certainly grateful for the presence of everyone this morning. Sure, it's great to have Andrea and her family with us as well. This is Easter, and it is the time of the Jewish Passover, and it is, I think, fabulous that God's creation, the world, experiences a resurrection at this time of year, just as our Savior is risen from the dead. And go out to my orchard and look at the pecan trees, and 2 weeks ago, y'all gonna make it? You don't look so hot here, you need to be putting out. The mesquites have already put out, and I think, was it the middle of this week? Here they come, and they're all putting out and looking great. It's just a wonderful, wonderful miracle to me. God's creation echoes the resurrection of our Savior. Karen mentioned yesterday, she says, you know, we celebrate Easter every Sunday, and we do. We have come and we commemorate the Lord's Supper, we remember His death and suffering, and we resolve, we dedicate ourselves to try and do better, that we might be worthy of the name by which we are called. All right, we have come to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. I'm pretty sure when I was in elementary school on the playground, I heard this, what are you going to do about it? I'm pretty sure I did. I was not tormented by bullies, but I had my encounters, okay? And I'm pretty sure I had the taunt as a young boy, what are you going to do about it? Well, I decided to reprise this and give it a little different twist this morning. The writer of the Hebrews is basically asking this question in the passage that we have for our consideration. Last week, Brother Terry discussed the differences between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he gave us many things to consider in his study. I found in my study for this passage the illustration of one commentator comparing these two mountains. It's a modern comparison, so I thought it good enough to share. It says, picture yourself on a high mountain in the Colorado Rockies during a thunderstorm. And there are two different scenarios. Number one, you were hiking and you're now suddenly exposed to the lightning and the hail and blistering winds, seeking any shelter in a crack between the rocks. Scary, rough, dangerous. Number two, you're in a lookout tower that is securely grounded with lightning rods and surrounded by bulletproof glass, and you observe the power and display from your secure position in the tower. That is the contrast offered in Hebrews, comparing the Mount Sinai covenant with the heavenly Mount Zion of the New Covenant in Christ. Our writer of Hebrews is constantly balancing exhortations to true believers to stand firm in the faith and to live confidently with warnings to pretenders that they must personally listen and obey the call of faith. Following his contrast of the fear and separation of the Sinai Covenant Mountain with the joy and inclusion of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, of the new and better covenant, our author here this morning is going to make this final plea to warn pretenders and to confirm true believers. So for introductory reading, the verses, Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. With that introductory reading before us, we would like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer, would ask that you humble yourselves while together we pray. Appreciated Brian's prayer very much. He talked about making the right choices, making the decision. It's what the Hebrew writer is going to ask us this morning. What are you going to do about it? So the writer of Hebrews tells us that we come to God, we are able to come to God because Christ is the sacrifice. And if we accept his sacrifice, if we obey the gospel plan of salvation, the Hebrew writer says we can come to God. On the other hand, if we try to run up the side of Mount Sinai with our own works, he says you're doomed. Now when you come to Zion, the writer says you come to seven great promises. So just for a very, very short period this morning, I wanted to review those seven promises to help present the contrast between Mount Zion and the warning that we have for our consideration this morning. You don't come to blackness, smoke, tempest, trumpets, and loud voices, and all of the things that happened at Mount Sinai. You come to seven graces or blessings from God. And these, as I said, provide an amazing contrast to the warning, the final warning that is the subject of our study this morning. So, very quickly, we'll review from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 23-24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So first of all, there are seven blessings or seven graces mentioned here by the writer, probably the Apostle Paul. Number one, but you've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven. And when you come to the Mount of Zion, when you come by grace to the presence of God, you're coming to the city that Abraham looked for. Remember in Hebrews, he says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, the heavenly city. And from the moment that you believe, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. As citizens of heaven, we are ambassadors to the world. We're a citizen of heaven. And we're on leave here on earth as an ambassador, as an emissary from God. And so grace ushers you into God's presence, into the Jerusalem where God is. And you and I live and move and have our being in Him. God is real to us as believers. We talk with Him. We pray to Him. We say, Abba, Father, because we live in His presence. That is our spiritual right. We have come to the spiritual Zion by grace. So we're citizens of heaven. Number two, we are able when we come to Zion, not only the city of the living God, but we come to an innumerable company of angels. And some commentators include to the general assembly with those angels. I kind of like that interpretation, and here's why. The term general assembly is interesting, and the Greek suggests that we translate that term, you are come to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. The term general assembly might refer to angels in gathering, in festal gathering to celebrate. So we're come to, the writer says, an innumerable company of angels that are celebrating, that are worshiping God Almighty. And we remember Revelation 5 and verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can't count them. Like the sand of the sea. So many angels worshiping and celebrating God. The Jews under the Mosaic law could not join the angels on Mount Sinai. But we, the writer says, can join them on Zion. Number three. We come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's the body of Christ. And we are all firstborn. Brother Duane talked about Jacob and Esau last week and how Esau sold his birthright, his rights of being the firstborn, for a bowl of porridge, a pottage. Does every believer get this inheritance? Romans 8 says, you are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. The firstborn has the right of inheritance. Every believer of the body gets the inheritance. So to come to Christ is to come to Zion, which is to come to grace. It is to come to the living city of Jerusalem, which is to come to peace and to safety. It is to come and join with the angels in celebration, which is worship. It is to come to the church of the firstborn, which is fellowship. And so in coming to Him, there's grace, peace, safety, worship, and fellowship. And, as the ad on TV says, but wait, there's more. Number four is to come before God, the judge of all. For a Jew entering the presence of God was not possible, was incredible, because they always had the veil separating them from the presence of God. But God says, if you'll come to Zion, if the writer says, if you come to Zion, you can come to God. You know, in a courtroom situation, it's usually the lawyer that approaches the bench where the judge sits, not the criminal. But in the case of Mount Zion here, the lawyer takes your hand. Who is our advocate? The Lord Jesus Christ. Leads us into the presence of the judge, not at the bench, but into His chambers. And what is impossible by law is possible by grace. The presence of God, that blessing is ours. The veil is ripped, and we enter into God's presence. In addition to that, He says, you enter into the spirits of just men made perfect. Who's that? That's the Old Testament saints. The spirits of just men and just women made perfect. They had to wait a long time for that perfection. In fact, they had to wait for us, for the time that Christ came to the age. Verse 24 gives the sixth promise. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. To come to Mount Zion is to come into the presence of Jesus. You're coming to your mediator. You are present with your Savior. And there's no other. There's no other mediator. There's no other way. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it is the man, Christ Jesus. And seventh, we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What was the blood for? It was for the atonement of sin. To come to Jesus Christ is to come to the blood of Christ sprinkled perfectly for our sin. Full, final forgiveness. You can't get that anywhere else in the universe. And he uses Abel as a contrast. He said Abel's blood was good. He's a good man. He obeyed God. But Christ's blood is so far superior to the blood of Abel. And so now, the writer is going to say, what do you want to do? What do you want to do about it? Do you want to come to God on your own works and try and crawl up Mount Sinai? He says, you're dead. You won't make it. Or would you rather come to Zion, he says, a broken sinner, turning from Sinai and saying, I can't go that way, God. I'm going to trust in your grace. And coming as a sinner, offering as your only sacrifice the death of Jesus Christ, and coming to God's Zion and saying, on the merits of Jesus Christ, Father, I plead your forgiveness and enter your presence. Now with that list, this enumeration of the seven blessings, let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19 and just see how this parallels so neatly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul wrote, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of heaven. We have incredible blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So the writer this morning says, what are you going to do about it? Let me tell you what to do. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Don't say no to God. Don't say no to Jesus Christ. Don't turn your back on them. Who was it that was talking on Sinai? God. Who speaks in Christ? Hebrews 1. God at sundry times and divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We better listen to Jesus Christ. And what did God say at the transfiguration of Jesus? He said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Brethren, we've got to listen to the God who speaks in his Son. And the writer says, refuse not him who speaks. And in the second part of verse 25, he warns, listen, if they didn't get away when they didn't obey at Sinai, you're not going to get away when God speaks from Zion, his Zion in the sky. Remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness? They didn't escape, did they? They all died in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua. They never made it to the promised land. God came down in judgment on that whole generation of people, and they died. And the writer says, if God was speaking seriously from Mount Sinai, the earthly mountain, you better believe he's speaking the straight stuff when he speaks out of heaven. Just got to listen. Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The writer says, my friend, if you think it was bad to disobey at Sinai, you haven't seen anything yet for the one who treads underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit adds another weight in verse 26, another point. God, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The writer says if it was serious when God shook the earth at Mount Sinai, just imagine what it's going to be like when he shakes the universe. If people did not escape the judgment when God shook the earth, do you think they're going to escape the judgment when he shakes the universe? That's a bold statement, brother. I was, parenthetical note, I was reading the other day. The earth experiences millions of earthquakes every year. Most of them you can't feel, so we don't know about it, but with our instrumentation, we know that they're going on. This place is shaking. And the Bible says at Mount Sinai, the whole earth around that area was just trembling and shaking. There was no doubt. Karen's an experienced earthquake survivor. I'll tell you this, been in one. You quickly realize there's a power far, far greater than you. You are completely helpless. Can't even hardly stand up. And the writer here says, if you thought it was bad when he shook the earth, what are you going to do when he shakes the universe? All right, so now this is a bold statement. And I'm going to look at different passages in the Bible that talk about this shaking. And some are figurative and some are literal. But I don't think we're going to do any damage to the scriptures by looking at them through a literal eye, because the writer of Hebrews seems to pull a messianic prophecy into the final judgment. So, here we go. Psalm 68, verses 7 through 8. Now, this is talking about Mount Sinai. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So, here's this idea of the whole mountain, the earth around it, shaking. But the writer says, you haven't seen anything yet, the writer of Hebrews. And he quotes out of Haggai, the second chapter in verse 6. He said he's not only going to shake the earth, but also heaven. So let's look at Haggai, the second chapter in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. It was fulfilled, it was completed with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the institution of the church. But the writer of Hebrews borrows from this verse to speak about a judgment that is yet to come. And as we've noticed in the Bible, sometimes there's a first, a primary fulfillment, and sometimes there's a second fulfillment, an echo. I like to call it the fractal nature of prophecy. And if you're a math person, you know what fractals are. The small and the big, they're all the same. So I think of this as a fractal prophecy, that it has, according to the writer of Hebrews, a second fulfillment, not only in our Lord Jesus Christ, but in one yet to come. Now, how can I say that? That's a bold statement. Isaiah 13 and 13. Can't leave my dear friend Isaiah out of this. He says, therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. That doesn't sound like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. It sounds like something else. And if you had been around and the Assyrians had come and hauled you off, if you were a resident of Israel, or if the Babylonians had hauled you off, if you were a resident of Judah, you would think that this prophecy's had fulfillment. But I'm inviting you to open your minds to the fact that it might have a greater fulfillment. Now I'm going to go pull out of the figurative. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. We have a description. It says, I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So the writer here seems to give us a picture that God's going to take the sky as if it were a fig tree with its untimely figs. He's going to shake the trunk, and the figs are coming down, which could mean that the whole universe collapses. All the stars fall out of heaven like figs dropping off a tree. If God keeps everything in perfect balance, and God can speak a word, and all of a sudden it's not orbiting, it's not rotating any longer. And he says the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll. Maybe you have those roll-up blinds, that blackout blinds, the old white things that are very contrary. But anyway, as a kid, you'd pull them down and let them go, and everything would roll up, make a lot of racket, and it was a lot of fun. You wore it out, but it was a lot of fun. Well, the heavens, the writer says here in Revelation, John says, they're going to roll up just like that, just like one of those old blinds. The writer of Hebrews seems to suggest God at some point is going to close out the universe. And I know this is hard for we mortals to understand because the universe has always been there, right? He says, if you think it was serious to reject God at Mount Sinai in judgment, can you imagine what it's going to be like when God comes down in fury at the end of the world? So I found an illustration. I like this one. It says, take a marble and take mud and form a dirt clod all around that marble. Then leave it out to dry. On the next day, start shaking that clod between your hands. And the pieces of mud will crumble and fall away until only the marble's unshakable core remains. And the writer says, we must be sure we're a member of Christ's unshakable city. If we're the dirt clod surrounding the marble, we're close, but we're not actually inside that perfect marble sphere, we will crumble under the storms and fall away under persecution, proving us for who we really are. And that is why the writer gives us these warnings. And he's not done. In verse 27, he says, you know, the writer says in Haggai, yet once more. He said that indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I realize the English here is a little tough. This signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So, what cannot be shaken? The eternal truths, the eternal verities that are ours in Christ cannot be shaken. Everything else in the world is going to fall apart when this horrible judgment of God comes screaming down out of heaven. Only eternal things will remain. And that's what the writer says. Only that which cannot be shaken, only the eternal will remain. And I wouldn't be so bold this morning, but I saved my best for last. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12. This is not figurative. Peter knew about this. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter is describing the end of our physical universe. That's the wrath of God that is coming. Revelation 20 and verse 11, John says in his vision that God wiped out the universe. He said, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place, and there was found no place for them. Only what is eternal will remain. And then in chapter 21 and verse 1 of Revelation, John says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away also, there was no more sea. So in figurative language, John seems to echo this prophecy from Peter, which is all throughout the Bible. The day is coming when God's going to close down the universe. The writer says God's going to come in terrifying judgment, and so we have a decision to make. And we ask the question, wouldn't you rather be a part of an eternal kingdom? And so he concludes in verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or better, let us be grateful, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, this is perhaps the sternest warning in all of the Bible. It is certainly the sternest warning in the book of Hebrews. And he's saying, people, brethren, you've come all the way to the edge. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to Sinai. If you think it was bad then, if you're still stuck there when he comes again, it is eternal loss in a way the world has never dreamed possible. And by correlation for us, don't turn back. Don't go back into sin. Don't go back into the world. Stay committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have your choice, the writer says. You can come to Sinai, or you can come to Zion. You stand warned, the writer says. You can choose to face God in the blackness and terror at Sinai with only your works, and they will be consumed with you. Or you can come by grace to God at Zion, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, where you find grace, you find peace and safety, you find worship, you find fellowship, you find the presence of a loving God, you find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you find full forgiveness. It's all there. The writer says, come all the way to Jesus Christ. Don't let neglect, tradition, unbelief, impatience, temptation, or fear turn you away from Jesus Christ. What are you going to do about it? Make the right choice. That is our lesson this morning. The writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us in the sternest language possible. Make the right choice. We're here today. If you are here and you would like to step out on the promises of God and be baptized into His kingdom, if you've laid your cross down and you would like to pick it back up again, won't you come and while we stand and sing together?